kind of like a politician who has such a rapport with the media that his scandals and inconsistencies can go glossed over as peccadilloes that are unworthy of either print space or airtime. So often, the latter part of Gideon's story is often left out. Or at least sometimes left out. When people think of the story of Gideon, they think, okay, Judges 6, mighty man of valor, Gideon. Now, I remember what Gideon did, right? We remember Gideon's 300. But what's not often remembered about Gideon is Gideon's 70, namely his 70 sons. See, in Judges chapter 8, the people of Israel came to Gideon and they said, "We want you to be a king over us. You and your sons and your son's son." They were basically offering to Gideon a dynasty. They're saying, "We want a dynasty. We want monarchical succession. We want you to be our king. We want your son to be our king. We want your grandson to be our king." And they offer this to Gideon, and Gideon denies their request to be a king. He says, "I'm not going to be king over you. The Lord is going to be king over you." And at that point, we're like, "Yeah, go, Gideon." But then when you read on, it's a little curious what happens next. Because Gideon, who denied the kingship, at least outwardly, began to act like a king in some ways. He became, if you look at the latter part of Judges chapter 8, he became a kind of religious innovator. All of a sudden, he's collecting plunder from the people that they gathered from the Midians, and he uses it to take the initiative to make an ephod, which would become a snare to Israel with which they would play the harlot, to use language from the text. And then we see Gideon kind of gather to himself a harem. So he's kind of acting like an ancient Near East king, and he gathers to himself a harem, and then he has a concubine. And that concubine has a son, and he names that son Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." Interestingly, not too long after that, we would find out that that son would become Israel's first localized king. So while the ephod led to spiritual harlotry, you see that in Judges chapter 8, verse 27, Abimelech's birth would lead to Israel's first localized king. Then we come to Judges chapter 9. And when Abimelech was ready to go public with his campaign, he went with a pitch to his mother's relatives. That's where he started. He went there, and he wanted to see if they would buy into his candidacy. So he goes to them, and all he had to do was sell them on why it was good for them. And then the hope was that they would go and sell it to the leaders of Shechem. And his argumentation was basically twofold. If you look at the text, it's pretty simple. This was his campaign pitch. He goes to his mother's family in Shechem, and he basically says to them, "What's better for you? Is it better for you to have 70 sons of Gideon ruling over you, or one?" Meaning himself. And then he threw this in as well. So his second level of argumentation was this: "We're family. Come on, you're my bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh kind of thing. We're family." And they bought it hook, line, and sinker. They were sold. And they started to spread the campaign pitch to the leaders in Shechem. And then the leaders of Shechem, they were sold as well. And they joined, if you will, the Crown Abimelech King movement. Now, all Abimelech needed was some financing to kind of make sure his campaign went the way that he wanted to. So he got quite a decent amount of silver from the leaders of Shechem. And with it, he didn't buy attack ads. Instead, he hired some men who would help him attack his brothers and subsequently kill them. So Jotham, notwithstanding, he gets away. You could read the text and you could find the whole story there. Notwithstanding Jotham, notwithstanding Abimelech, all of Gideon's sons outside of them are killed on one stone. And with those preliminary details out of the way, all the men of Shechem gather together and they call Abimelech king. They're like, "He's our guy. This is the guy we wanted." Doesn't take too long when you read through the story to find out it doesn't work out in a happily ever after kind of way for the men of Shechem. A spirit of ill will would be sent to them and Abimelech, and all of a sudden strife would happen, and they would begin to deal treacherously with Abimelech. And then they look at this other guy and they say, "I think we found another guy who could be our leader. You be our leader." A guy who's kind of like a drunk kind of guy who makes these loud boasts. You read the story, it's pretty interesting. He's like, "I can defeat anybody" kind of thing. He's a boisterous kind of guy. But their new leader couldn't stop their old leader from killing them. So it doesn't work out too well for the men of Shechem, and not to give away the story, it doesn't work out too good for Abimelech either. Now, granted, this isn't the kind of story that you're going to sit by the fireplace and tell your children each Christmas, right? Gather around, children. I want to tell you a little Christmas story. This isn't that kind of passage. But we might do well to consider reading a text like this, or at least some churches may do well to consider reading a text like this when consideration time comes for prospective eldership. Because one of the anthems that you see play loudly in this account is that bad leadership has bad consequences. You can't just take the guy who's willing and ambitious and has a nice campaign pitch and say, you look like and you sound like a great leader. And if you need to be convinced of that further, all you have to do is go look at Korah, go look at Saul, go look at Ishbosheth, go look at Absalom. And if you need a New Testament counterpart to that, you could go where we have been in 1 Timothy 3, and you could see all the damage that was done by unqualified leaders who donned the role of false teachers. And as they led unwisely, and as they taught inaccurately, they set ablaze in a bad way the church that was at Ephesus. All of a sudden, there are dissensions of one kind and another. There's disorder, and spiritually speaking, there was disaster in Ephesus as a result of unqualified biblical leadership. Unbiblical leadership. So Paul left Timothy, you might remember, in Ephesus, essentially to put the fires out. How was he going to do that? We saw at the beginning of studying this epistle, he was to silence the men who were teaching falsely. He was to correct them, he was to confront them, and they were to be silenced. Their false teaching needed to be stopped. And we're seeing, in light of what we're reading in the qualifications for elders, overseers, pastors, remember that word is interchangeable, that he would be there to oversee and make sure that those who were serving in positions of eldership were qualified and godly men. See, the way that a church does their due diligence to make sure that when it comes time to selecting eldership, New Testament Abimelechs, so to speak, like Hymenaeus, Alexander, or Philetus, do not come to quote-unquote power, is by simply making sure that someone who is aspiring to that role of overseer is qualified to do so. And not only must they be qualified, they must continue to be qualified to do so. Last week, we began considering first the opening qualification and summary expectation. So we're going to keep making our way through these qualifications. They are, in a sense, how you stop the campaign of a prospective New Testament, if you will, Abimelech. It's how you stop it in its tracks. You look at these qualifications. We began with seeing an opening qualification and summary expectation. We saw, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. Now, that's a qualification in itself, but it's also a summary expectation. In other words, if you're wondering, well, what does it look like to be above reproach? Well, you just would follow through the rest of verse 2 all the way down through verse 7, and you would say somebody who meets these qualifications is somebody who's above reproach. So it's a qualification in itself, but it's also a summary expectation. And remember what that word meant. Literally in the Greek, that word, above reproach, meant someone who is not apprehended, not taken hold of. And remember, we said that doesn't mean he's a fugitive that gets away with anything and everything. It means that he's somebody to whom a legitimate accusation against his character cannot be laid. He's above reproach. And then we saw that he was also to be the husband of one wife, or, you could say, a one-woman man. We saw that this ruled out, especially in that first century context, polygamists. So a person who's going to serve in the role of overseer must be a person who was monogamous, committed to one woman. But we saw that the language of the Greek word that's used there had a further reach, so I argued, to say that he must not only be a one-woman man in his marital status, but he also must be a one-woman man in his character, meaning he must demonstrate the highest levels of fidelity to his wife. Because remember, somebody could be a husband of one wife, but still not be committed to his wife faithfully. So we saw the breadth of the word that was used there. Now we come to a triad of qualifications that follow. We'll see if we get through the three of them, but there's a triad. They kind of go together. And as we saw last week, these qualifications are meant to be seen in elders, yes, but they are also, by and large, to be sought after by those whom the elders are called to lead and serve. So we'll make our way back into the text by reading the entirety of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where we read, "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." So the first qualification we'll consider this morning is the word that's used in just about the middle of verse 2. The word translated in our text is temperate. Temperate. The Greek word that's used here is nephaleon. Nephaleon. Now it can be rendered as sober. So in our text it's translated as temperate. It can be translated as sober, or as the ESV renders it, sober-minded. So it can speak of a person whose mind is free from intoxicating influences. But first, for starters, this word can connote being sober in a literal sense. To use an expression from George Knight, temperate in the use of alcoholic beverages, i.e., not being intoxicated with wine. Now, especially in the ancient Near East in that first century, where water could have often been dangerous to drink, and where wine was often in ready supply, the temptation towards drunkenness was all the more possible. But it's important to note that it was not, and it is not, sinful in and of itself to drink wine. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would not have told Timothy, "Drink some wine for your frequent stomach illnesses." 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Otherwise, Jesus would not have transformed the water in the wedding of Cana into wine. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So it's not intrinsically wrong to just ingest wine, but it can be very dangerous. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says that wine is a mocker. Goes on and says that beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by these is not wise. We go on a little bit further in Proverbs, we find out that it brings potentially woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, needless wounds, and bloodshot eyes to those who linger long over wine and mixed drink. You see that in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 30. And for those who demonstrate a life of practicing perpetually, becoming drunk, if that's like a habit, Paul tells the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, that he doesn't want them to be fooled, that if somebody is practicing drunkenness, it's an evidence that they haven't really come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, because they are given over to the drunkenness that they practice as opposed to being committed to the Christ whom they profess to serve. And he says pretty clearly, Galatians 5:21, that such a one will not inherit the kingdom of God. But with that being said, now this word, you can read Calvin's commentary. He says it can mean either a literal sense of being sober, as in free from alcoholic beverages, or it could mean being sober-minded. I'm going to lean with the latter, and the reason I'm leaning with the latter is because a little bit later on in verse 3, we find out that an elder, an overseer, a pastor must not be given too much wine. So this will be addressed. Doubtless it's encompassed here, but this might be speaking, I would argue, more broadly. Not just about the intoxication that comes with wine or alcoholic beverages, but with the intoxication that could come from an excess of any kind. So that instead of being sober-minded, a pastor is clouded, his judgment is skewed, his mind is ransacked with a whole bunch of different things when it should be a clear-minded focus on the things of God and the people of God. Consider the many ways in which we live in an addicted society and how those addictions can influence emotions and take up, if you will, obstructing residence in a person's thinking. A person can become so spiritually slothful because their mind is so filled with sports and soap operas, with politics and with pleasure. Right? A person could just be thinking about those things all the time. Like, wow, I wonder who's going to get off the island. Well, I wonder who's going to win tonight. I wonder who's going to make it into the playoffs. I wonder who's the big bad in the next season. Oh, I wonder when the sequel is coming out. They could just be consumed with so much that they're just thinking of things, inundated with things. I wonder when I could have my next drink. I wonder when I could satisfy my next lust. And all of a sudden, all these intoxicating influences could bombard their minds so that they are not given to self-restraint and temperance. And as a result, their mental alertness goes away. An overseer, a pastor, must be somebody who is given to temperance and is given to self-restraint so that, to use an expression from Douglas Milne, so that he has mental alertness and is not affected by the things he allows to go into his mind or into his body. It's so important. And if there are things that are making too much noise in his mind, and by the way, don't forget where this is going. It has application for the body of Christ as well. It's not just an overseer thing. It's meant to be an overseer thing so that it will be a thing that the body of Christ aims for. But if his mind is ransacked with things, he has to get them out so that he could put the right things in and be clear-minded and committed to his task. It's kind of like the story of Mr. Grimshaw and his cow. There's a story about this man, Mr. Grimshaw, who apparently was a minister. And apparently he had some measure of land because he had a cow that he was very fond of. So this man was fond of his cow, so much so that, as the account goes, his cow interrupted his thinking and his serious meditations. So he liked this cow so much, I don't know, maybe it made great milk, I don't know, maybe it was a really nice looking cow, I don't know all the details, they don't go into the details in the story, but whatever it was, this cow interrupted his serious meditations, so he thought he needed to sell it. And so when a farmer came to buy the cow from Mr. Grimshaw, he asked, understandably, "Is there any fault, particular fault, in the cow that I should know about?" And Mr. Grimshaw said, "The fault will be no fault to you. She follows me into the pulpit." It was, in essence, his way of saying, "It's just on my mind all the time. And it's a weird thing." I don't know if he said it's a weird thing, but it is a weird thing to have a cow on your mind all the time. Doesn't have to be a cow, though. Could be alcohol. But see, it doesn't have to be alcohol. It could be a cow. It doesn't have to be cocaine. It could be a video game. It could be something harmless that becomes a harmful preoccupation. Because instead of living for what you were meant to live for, and instead of focusing on what you were meant to focus on, you've become preoccupied with lesser things, and they've obstructed your view of eternal things. If an overseer is going to lead his people well, the people of God and the people that are under the care of him and the other elders within the church, if he's going to lead them well through the temptations and the trials of this life, he must be watchful. We find that out later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He must watch his life. He must watch his doctrine. He must have careful oversight of the people that he is called to shepherd. He must be watchful of the state of the flock with a sense of mental sobriety and mental alertness so he could be committed to his task. He must have clear judgment, not impinged by either substance or excess. Now, attention-stealing cows that need to be sold are not limited to ministers. They apply to parishioners as well. The temperance, sober-mindedness spoken of here is a characteristic that should be seen in all Christians. We see Paul use this word a little bit later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3 within his discussion of deacons, and he applies it to specific women within the context. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11. When he's writing to Titus, he says that this mark of temperance, of sober-mindedness, is to be expected of older men. Very plainly, he says that older men are to be temperate. Titus chapter 2 verse 2. "But lest you feel as though you've escaped being called in for the jury duty of deciding whether or not there is anything obscuring the clear-mindedness you ought to have," the verb form of this adjective is applied to all Christians quite a few times. Paul told the church of Thessalonica, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. There's the verb form of the adjective we were just talking about. He goes on and he says, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober." Same word again. "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Peter told the Christians to whom he wrote, quoting this from the Berean Literal Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded," there's the verb form of the adjective from 1 Timothy 3, "set your hope fully upon the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now we'll park here briefly because I think it helps put some flesh and bones on what it means for a Christian to live a temperate, sober-minded life. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13. Although we're not walking through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, verse by verse, nonetheless, we ought to know what the therefore is there for. It begins, 1 Peter 1:13, saying, "Therefore." Then it goes on and there's the participle, "having girded up the loins of your mind." Well, what preceded the therefore is important. Because up until this point, back beginning at verse 3, Peter described for Christians that they were begotten again from above via Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. He then goes on to tell them that there is an inheritance in heaven reserved for them and that this inheritance will not fade away. He then goes on and he describes to them how their present trials are of incredible value. Their trials are not being wasted. They're being valued. They are valued and they're going to lead the present trials that they are suffering to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't even stop there. He goes on and he speaks about how these Christians have the privilege of knowing what prophets prophesied about and were only looking into from a distance, as it were. And then he says, basically, therefore, in light of all of that, in light of being begotten again from above, in light of having an inheritance in heaven, in light of the fact that your present suffering, as though you're walking through a trial by fire, is of eternal value and is going to lead to praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that you have revelation that prophets desire to look into, in light of that, having girded up the loins of your mind, to which you're like, "I like the sound of that, but what does that mean?" It's interesting imagery. It helps us get around what is being called for in this text. Having girded up the loins of your mind, in the ancient Near East, though it spreads beyond the first century, of course, men would oftentimes wear flowing long robes. And these robes would help to demonstrate a kind of modesty, but they'd also help to keep somebody cool when the heat arose. So this wasn't like a heavy, kind of thick robe where they were going to be sweating. It was a, if you will, a cool robe in the sense of keeping them cool. But one of the problems with this kind of robe is that it was long and it would go down to about where the feet were. And if you wanted to pick up something, say, that was heavy, or if you wanted to get ready to do battle, if you needed to do battle, your legs and your knees would be restricted. All you have to do is imagine having this kind of robe on, having your belt tied around your waist, and all of a sudden you go to pick up something like a huge stone. And so you go, and as you go, your knees are going to go out, but they're restricted by the robe. Or all of a sudden you have to do battle because let's say there are some marauders coming by, and all of a sudden you have to get ready for some kind of battle of one kind or another, and you try to get into a fighting position, some sort of stance, and you find out that your legs aren't as mobile as you want them to be. They're somewhat restricted. So what men would do is they would gird up their loins, which would basically mean this. They would gather their robe from the bottom. They'd grab it, put the bottom and the front, the back and the front of the robe together, and they would essentially pull it up. And now it could work two ways after that. Either they would tuck it into where their belt was, or they'd kind of tie it up in a knot. At that point, now their legs are free. They could do some kind of work if they needed to do. They could be ready for a battle. And that's the idea. You see it in some translations. They were prepared for action. So what Paul, or what Peter, is calling the church to do, he's saying basically, in light of everything that I've told you, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Which is going to look basically like this. It's going to look like keeping some stuff out. And it's also going to look like bundling up all the right stuff that should be in. And having that stuff in your mind. So that with the wrong stuff kept out or removed, and the right stuff bundled up and in view, you could do what Peter is calling the church to do. He says, therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded. So now you're prepared for action. You're ready. You're sober-minded so that you could do something like this. He says in the second half of verse 13, so that you can set your hope fully upon the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which basically means this: live life on this earth in view of the reality that's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. Live your life on this earth knowing that when Jesus returns, you're going to receive a glorified body. Know that you are going to receive, as a Christian, you don't earn heaven. We know that. Nobody can earn heaven. The way you receive heaven is by grace alone, through faith alone, in receiving the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. But God is so gracious, even though we could do nothing to earn heaven, He is so gracious to reward His people when He comes for the works that they did in His name. And Peter is essentially telling Christians in the midst of their suffering, make sure you're sober-minded. Gird up the loins of your mind. Keep the wrong stuff out. Keep the right stuff bundled up and in view so that you can fix your mind on the things that you're supposed to be fixed upon. Here, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ at His return. But if you move on, you would see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he told believers to be of a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then if you were to go on, in chapter 5, verse 8, he told Christians to be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if you are intoxicated with some kind of substance or inundated with worldliness, you won't be spiritually alert to be prayerful or to be careful. And he's calling believers to be sober-minded for those reasons, and I'm sure we could make the application more broad as well. Then we come to the next qualification for an overseer. We're told that an overseer is to be prudent. Sophrona is the word that's used there in the Greek, sophrona. This qualification is also listed in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Now here it's translated as prudent. And our English word prudent carries the connotation of being sensible, of being thoughtful and careful. Now what's interesting is that the semantic range of this word includes those characteristics. So you could translate this word as prudent. Rick Brannan, for instance, references how this word is used in non-canonical books, right? So these are non-spirit-inspired books. These are books that aren't biblical, canonical books. He uses two examples. He uses the Wisdom of Solomon, where it is translated as wisely, and he uses 4th Maccabees, where it is translated as sensible. So I say that to say the word sophrona that's used here has that sense of somebody who is prudent, thoughtful, careful, sensible. And that's how it was used in around that time period. But again, words can have a broad semantic range. That's why the NIV and the ESV, for instance, translate this word sophrona as self-controlled. Because, to use somebody who provided a little bit of information about this, William Barclay, and this is not an endorsement of all of William Barclay's theology, but sometimes he includes great historical references, said that Plato defined this word as, quote, the mastery of pleasure and desire. And that Aristotle defined it as, quote, that power by which the pleasures of the body are used as law commands. One commentator said that this word, sophrona, speaks of mastery over one's actions. And it's part of the idea of what's going on here. So why did I tell you all that? Because I think if you put them together, you put that in a pot of definition and you let it boils down to something like this. I think George Knight put it well when he said, this particular term denotes the prudent, thoughtful aspect of self-control. An overseer, then, is to be marked by prudent, thoughtful self-control. Makes sense. It makes sense that if somebody is going to lead people, he can lead himself, right? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says that the elders who rule well among you, this talks about them. Well, if they're going to rule well in the church, not as dictators, but as servant leaders, they have to be sure that they are leading themselves well. They got to rule themselves well. They have to be able to rule over the potential distractions that will arise from thoughts that could come from within or from without, or from the passions that could arise from within or incited from without. They have to be at a place, by no means perfect, but at a place of spiritual maturity where they can demonstrate and say that there is a, by God's grace, a track record of thoughtful self-control in the mind and in the body. That's the essence of what is going on here. To state it negatively, meaning speaking about the things that they don't do, while by no means perfect, the qualified elder is at a place of spiritual maturity, while being aware of his frailty and dependence upon Christ for strength, has a life that exemplifies a pattern of self-control. He can, by the grace of God, take thoughts captive and mortify the lust of the flesh so that he, by the grace of God, rules over them as opposed to being ruled by them. Now, positively, to state it positively, his life prioritizes the race that he is running with an imperfect yet consistent pattern of discipline. Those are some of the marks of somebody who's going to serve in an office of elder, that they're demonstrating that kind of, if you will, self-mastery. Not to a state of perfection, because that will not happen until Jesus Christ returns or until you go to be with Christ, but nonetheless a pattern of discipline. J. Oswald Sanders provides some examples of that concerning the young men of leadership in his book, Spiritual Leadership. He wrote the following: "The young man of leadership caliber will work while others waste time, study while others snooze, pray while others daydream. Slothful habits are overcome, whether in thought, deed, or dress. The emerging leader eats right, stands tall, and prepares himself to wage spiritual warfare. He will, without reluctance, undertake the unpleasant tasks that others avoid or the hidden duty that others evade, because it wins no public applause. As the Spirit fills his life, he learns not to shrink from difficult situations or retreat from hard-edged people. He will kindly and courageously administer rebuke when that is called for, or he will exercise the necessary discipline when the interests of the Lord's work demand it." Now, it's good for us to know that this is yet another call for all, right? It is expected to be something that has arrived in a person who is going to be a leader within the church, but it is nonetheless to be the aim for the body of Christ. This word, translated as prudent in our text, is used twice in Titus chapter 2. Again, it should be a quality that is found in older men. We see that in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, and it also should be a quality that is found in young women as well. We see that in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. In most translations, it's rendered as self-controlled. However, in the NASB, it's rendered as sensible. And we could see that this word speaks of the sensible, thoughtful aspect of self-control. But generally speaking, the scripture is clear that all of God's people are to be a self-disciplined people. And if we're not a self-disciplined people, we leave ourselves open to problems galore. As Alexander Strock noted, quote, "An undisciplined man has little resistance to sexual lust, anger, slothfulness, a critical spirit, or other base desires. He is easy prey for the devil." To use language from the Proverbs, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Proverbs 25:28. And without self-control, it's as though one is fair game for the enemy and problems galore. But conversely, Proverbs 16:32 says that the one who rules his spirit and controls his temper is greater than one that captures a city. Now, every believer should have a level of expectation that the Holy Spirit is the one, being the one who brings about the fruit of self-control, Galatians 5:23, will do that in a believer. That's where it starts. It's not something I have to muster up in and of myself. It's a work of God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are, or is, and then you get to the end of that list and you find that it included in there is self-control. So God gets the glory for the self-control that is wrought in our lives. But I would advise you, by way of counsel, that expectation should not be without cultivation. Nor should the anticipation of fruit bearing not be in conjunction with the activity of spiritual labor. So if you're listening and you're thinking, okay, I know that there are some aspects of my life where I am lacking self-control. I know that there are some aspects that are just problematic, and I know I've needed to address them for a while, and I know it's been a problem, and I hate that it's been a problem for a while. How would you advise me to go about dealing with this? I would first tell you, you start from a platform of faith. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have seen that your good works are not good enough to get you into heaven, if you have seen that the Son of God has come and has been manifested in the flesh to live the perfect life that you can never live and die on the cross to bear the wrath that you and I deserve, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was raised again according to the Scriptures, if you believe that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to God but through Him, if you believe that, and your life evidences that through the exemplifying of repentance and the change of thinking, you thought you were going to save yourself, you thought you were good enough to get into heaven, you saw that you were so sinful and you deserved God's wrath and God's judgment, and you placed faith in Christ and you saw the change exhibited in your life as a result when you saw the Son of God gave His life for you, if that's you, then you have the Holy Spirit in you. Because the Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a son or daughter of God. So what does that have to do with self-control? It has everything to do with self-control. Because the only way you can have self-control is if the person of the Spirit is inside of you. Well, you can have self-control in worldly things or things that are not going to glorify God. I mean, people out in the world are self-controlled. We're going to get to some examples of that in a moment. But it's not for the glory of God. If you're going to be self-controlled for the glory of God, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So where do you begin? You start from a platform of faith. And you say, I believe He will bear the fruit in my life. I believe He is going to do it. You're not putting confidence in you and you're working it out. You're putting confidence in the Spirit of the living God. But then you know that God has called you to work it out. And you know that the expectation should not be without cultivation. So I would tell you this by way of counsel. I think you should embrace the attitude of an athlete. Per Paul's metaphor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Reading from the text, Paul said this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I have often been invigorated by seeing the training patterns of some of the best athletes in sports history. I don't know about you. I remember when I was younger and I saw the Rocky movies, whenever the montage would start, I would get fired up. I'm saying, I'm going to train for something right now. If I liked basketball at the time, all of a sudden I was moving the furniture and the basketball was coming out and I'm going to start training because I love what's going on. I just love that. And when I hear stories about certain athletes who have trained so hard, they would be in the gym before everybody else so that as they got more hours each day than the people that they were working with or against, all of a sudden over time that would multiply. So if they got into 2 hours earlier than the other athletes that they were working with and against, you multiply that over years, and all of a sudden they've gotten so many more hours of work in. And then they would stay sometimes later than all of the other people that they worked alongside. Sometimes they would watch video. And I tried to mirror some of these things as a kid. I used to videotape, I guess you weren't supposed to, but I used to do it, videotape the basketball playoff games, and then I'd go to bed at night trying to watch them, and I'd say, I'm gonna fall asleep and I'm gonna watch the Hawks play the Pacers. I'm gonna watch the Bulls play the Orlando Magic, and I'm just gonna watch this because I had something about me. I just love the fact that these men were training so hard. Some people would go and embrace different diets so that they would lessen inflammation in their bodies and increase flexibility or pliability. Some people would watch videotape, as I just mentioned, for hours and hours and hours on end. And they do all that to receive, to use language from the text, a perishable wreath. a crown of some sort, a trophy of some sort, a ring of some sort. And it's as though Paul is saying, you, people of God, do you not understand that though you have been saved by grace, you are running as though to win a prize? There are rewards that are going to be gained when Jesus Christ returns. Like, this is real. This isn't a fairy tale. You've already received everlasting life. Now run as one who wants to win the race. If they are doing that, and don't get me wrong, I enjoy sports. I don't think it should be a harmful preoccupation, but it could be something that you enjoy, and I like it, and I appreciate what great athletes can do. But we got to put a comparison in right perspective here. If we are Christians and we actually believe what the Bible says, and we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, how much more should our lives be leveraged in such a way for God's glory, so that the totality of our bodies might be leveraged and mastered for Him, the one to whom our bodies belong? 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, right? We found that out earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, but then we're told that we ought to glorify God in our bodies, which are the Lord's. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So if God really owns this body, shouldn't this body be leveraged for His glory? Maybe the concept to hang your hat on is the first half of verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. One translation renders that part of the verse by saying, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. It's not easy. You don't have to be an athlete to know it's not easy. There are many athletes who are not going to eat certain things that they want to eat. They're not going to go certain places that they would want to go. They're not going to get to bed at times that they would want to get to bed at time. They're going to go to bed earlier. They're going to wake up earlier. They're going to make certain sacrifices so as to go into strict training to win the prize. And then the question becomes this. Are we willing to embrace some measure of self-sacrifice so that our lives and our spiritual gifts and who we are might be leveraged to serve others to the best of our abilities, God's Spirit working in us, so that God might get glory through us? And the motivation should be, most ultimately, that ourselves belong to Jesus Christ, and the price that He paid to purchase us was His own blood on the cross. I mean, there's the apex of the motivation. God's Son, God's Holy Son, on a cross for sinners like us, bearing wrath and scorn, the wrath of man and the scorn of man, but then bearing the wrath of God. I'm saying, you did that to purchase a sinner like me, dirty and sinful as I am, so that I could be forgiven and made your own? How could I not leverage my life for you? How could I not, to use language from 1 Corinthians 9:25, go into strict training so that my life might be a reverberation of your glory? Perhaps now is as good a time as any to exercise the thoughtful aspect of self-control by asking yourself the following questions. Are there areas of my life that need greater self-control? Am I lacking the discipline that is needed to walk in the path of the proper, biblically revealed priorities of Scripture? Do I have a proper view of the blessed seriousness that befits my calling as a Christian, my responsibility to Christ's church, and my part in the Great Commission? We'll end there for today. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll pick up at the end of this triad and make our way through other qualifications. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being, as it were, enlisted in Your army. And thank You, Heavenly Father, to think that the cost was as high as it was, yet You paid it for the glory of Your name and for the good of sinners like us. Father, I first and foremost pray for the totality of everyone in this room. And my hope and my bold prayer would be that every heart in this room would be leveraged for Your glory as a result of seeing Your mercy in the cross. I pray, Heavenly Father, may we do whatever we do, reminded that in and of ourselves we deserve Your wrath and we deserve Your judgment because we have broken Your law. But You are so kind and so loving that You sent Your Son to bear the penalty that us lawbreakers deserve, even as He bore Your wrath on the cross. So, Father, perhaps for some, the self-examination today will be that examination. Do I trust in Him alone as my Savior? And for those who do, Heavenly Father, I pray that seeing the characteristics that you require to be exemplified and manifested in overseers and elders, I pray, Heavenly Father, that they, the body of Christ represented here, would strive hard after them, not trusting in their own power, but trusting in your Spirit, and taking the fuel of the instruction of the inspired text as the means by which they gird up the loins of their minds so as to become prepared for action, fixing their minds upon things that are thought, things that are lovely, praiseworthy, to use language from Philippians 4:8. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we exercise prudent self-control, that you would give in this room greater measures of victory in the areas of self-mastery, that those who have struggled for perhaps a long time with certain issues of self-control will experience victory as they go into a time of, as it were, strict training, getting into your word, getting into prayer, enjoying fellowship with the local church, embracing the call of evangelism, doing all of those things, trusting your Spirit to work in them. And again, we close also with saying, Father, and those that you would desire to raise up here to serve in the eldership, and for those who are currently serving, may you work in us, Lord, so that these qualities may continue to be refined and demonstrated for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.